Our scripture reading will be Luke chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 33. And I'm going to read down to the end of this fifth chapter. And we've been reading on Sundays from Sunday to Sunday about the ministry of Jesus. And this will continue in that reading. It says, "And they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine or your disciples eat and drink.' And he said to them, 'Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days.' And he spoke also a parable unto them. 'No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drank old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better.'" That's where I'm going to stop reading this morning. And in one of my Bibles that I study from, the title of this section of Scripture is a question about fasting. And so my thought this morning for our consideration will be to fast or not to fast. And that is the question. So I have always been intrigued by fasting and have wondered what is our responsibility as Christian people related to fasting. And we're going to talk about that some this morning. But actually, as I studied this passage and thought on it, where we end is not where I thought we would end. And so if you're bored by the subject of fasting, hold on, because I don't think that's really the final point of what God's Word is teaching us this morning. It's kind of unclear who's asking Jesus this question. The question he asked was, "Your disciples aren't fasting often. They're not regularly incorporating fasting into their religious life, but the disciples of John, they fast." He's speaking about John the Baptist. "The Pharisees' disciples, they fast, but your disciples eat and drink." In Mark's account of the gospel, it's actually the disciples of John that are asking this question. And they say, "Why is it that John the Baptist has us to fast, but you don't?" In this passage, in Luke, it seems like it's the scribes that are asking this question and the Pharisees, and saying that, you know, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, and even John's disciples fast, but yours eat and drink. So first of all, let's look at what it was to fast. I don't think the question was to get information, but I think the question that was being asked was in order to reprove Jesus. I want you to think about how silly that is, to reprove the Son of God. And they were looking for ways to cast blame on Jesus and cast doubt among the people that he was truly the Messiah. It's clear that he's not as disciplined as the Pharisees, for even their disciples fast often, but Jesus' disciples eat and drink. I think that probably shows us the heart that we can sometimes have, or people get, when it comes to religion. True religion. How much more true could the religion be than Jesus teaching his very own disciples? If it was appropriate in the heart of these people that were asking the question, they would have looked upon what Jesus was doing and saying, how can we be more like that? But instead, they were seeking to reprove Jesus and his disciples. And the church has always had enemies. But sometimes the enemies of God's ways are not atheists. They're not agnostics. They sometimes are religious people. And we must be very careful not to have an attitude where we're consistently judging God's work. Instead, we ought to be disciples, where we learn from God's work and do what it is that He wants us to do. God has not appointed us to be judges. He's not given us that responsibility. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that we were not to judge, lest we ourselves would be judged. And I know that people have objection to Jesus' teaching about that. Well, shouldn't we be discerning? And absolutely we ought to be discerning. But when it comes to being the authority that judges, we are not. In fact, Jesus, in that teaching where he said that we're not to judge lest we be judged, he said to be careful lest you are trying to get a speck out of your brother's eye, find that you have a beam in your own eye. He said, first address the beam that's in your eye, and that way you can be helpful to your brother and help him to address the speck that it's in his eye. I think that's very relevant for us today. As we tend to cast blame and judgment upon others, Jesus would have us to be more self-reflective. For us to think about our own life and how that we are living, and are we in step with the will of God in our life? And if we would spend more of our time doing that, we would make the world a better place. And if all of us would start doing a better job of doing that, it would be truly transformative in our culture. But the question was fasting. And to fast means to voluntarily abstain from eating food or drinking drink in order to seek the presence of God. I feel like that this discipline has probably been, not properly observed. I think that we could do better to learn about what this was used for. In the Old Testament, there was one fast day that was required by the law, and that was the Day of Atonement. In that day in which the priest would make atonement for God's people's sins, they were to afflict their souls. And what that meant was they were to abstain from eating or drinking that day or taking any sort of pleasure or enjoyment, that they may fast and that they would seek the presence of God and the forgiveness of God for their sins and for the sins of the nation. There was one day a year that Israel was required to fast. And you can go back and read in Leviticus 16. He actually talks about that and says that one day of the year, no one is to eat or to drink. We are wholly going to give ourselves to seeking God's atonement for our sins and for the sins of the nation. There were other times in which the people of the Old Testament would fast. Whenever there was a time of mourning, when people were grieving, it was appropriate that they would put themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They would grieve, and they would not take any food or drink. Half our nation is mourning. Half our nation is rejoicing in this very hour. All of us should grieve at the situation our nation is in right now. If we care about the well-being of our country, may we as God's people fast and pray that God would show Himself faithful and preserve this great nation. That's not a political statement. I've said for years in front of this congregation that I don't think the answer to our country's woes is a political one. No matter who's been president, no matter who's been in Congress, I've always felt like that the biggest need that we have as a nation is to get back to the basics when it comes to our spiritual condition. To pray that God would be present. To pray that God would heal our land. May we care enough to get beyond the slinging of mud and get to fasting and mourning and praying that God would heal our land. We can't wait for other people to do it. We can't wait for the world to get wise to the fact that we need God. We need God's people. Those that know the power of prayer. Those that have experienced the presence of God. Those that have known His healing power. And particularly those who have known His saving grace. To bow and pray. To ask God to move. And if God's people everywhere would do more praying, we would see God heal our land. And we would see Him bless us with revival, which is what we need. People would fast when they were mourning because they were seeking the comforting presence of God. We also see in the Old Testament that people would fast in times of war, especially when the outcome was uncertain. And people were worried about the outcome, about the safety of the nation. The people of old would fast and they would pray. And sometimes the leaders would ask that the people would fast and pray. Because of a desire that God would give victory in battle and preserve their nation. This was all scriptural. This was all according to God's plan. But the Pharisees, they did something different with fasting. They incorporated it into a religious duty that had merit with it, using it for things that it was never intended to be used for. I was reading in a commentary and a study help that the Pharisees implemented as many as 13 fasts in a year. And made it a part of their religious practice so much that it lost its significance. And that people were called upon to fast as a way to check the box. And say that they had done their duty before God. And because they fasted, they were inherently righteous. Now I told you this takes a turn that I didn't think it would go. I think Jesus' teaching here is that sometimes we can take a good thing and misuse it. And sometimes we can get into the practice of creating our own system of religion and then judging those that don't participate as if they were unrighteous to the point that we would even get so far away from God. That Jesus Himself would be in the presence and we would criticize Him. I wonder sometimes if people in churches today would criticize the way that Jesus taught His disciples. Because it wasn't strict enough. Because it didn't conform to the norm of their day. I've often heard people say that they were critical of Jesus because He was either too accepting of those that were in their sins or too strict according to his righteousness, and they think either way, he's not for them.
Right.
I want you to know something this morning, that Jesus is, or that God is very pleased with Jesus. In the baptismal waters at the Jordan River, when John was baptizing Jesus, it was a special day, but it was particularly special because God showed up in a mighty way. When John was baptizing Jesus, the Bible says the heavens opened. The Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Based on the teachings of Jesus elsewhere, I have to believe that he carried out fasting according to the law exactly the way it prescribes. I have to believe on the Day of Atonement that Jesus and his disciples would have fasted along with the rest of the nation the way that God had prescribed. But Jesus was not interested in religion for religion's sake. And do you know this morning, God doesn't ask for you to be either. God doesn't ask for you to just check the box and meet the religious requirement so that you can be righteous. But just like Jesus taught, God desires for you to be in God's presence in your life.
Man.
Which might mean times of fasting. Now I want to share the one thing that Jesus did teach that I found about fasting. And it's an important principle. Jesus actually taught prescription on how to fast in Matthew chapter 6. He had a very clear teaching about fasting. I'm going to read it to you. This was in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now this teaching is an important one. Jesus said, I'll paraphrase him. He said, whenever you are fasting in order to get in the presence of God, don't disfigure your face or go around sad so that everybody could see you and say, "Oh, look how holy he is," or "How holy she is. They must have really been sacrificing for God." No, he said, put some gel in your hair and wash your face and brush your teeth and dress nice so that when they see you, they have no idea that you've been fasting. But your heavenly Father that sees you in secret when you're sacrificing something to show that you need God more than you need food, that you need God more than you need water, that you need God more than you need some other comfort. When you sacrifice that before God and say, "God, I need you more than I need anything," your Father sees that. And your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. He won't hide his blessings when he's pouring out his blessings on you. You don't need the applaud of men. You don't need men to approve. When you do that, you're not doing it for men. You're doing it to get close to God. And that was true in his teaching on prayer. It was true in his preaching on fasting. It was true in his teaching on giving. Don't even let your right hand know or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He didn't mean that you can't know what you gave. The point is, don't broadcast it. It's not for men to know your charity. It's not for men to hear your prayers in the secret places of God. And it's not for men to judge whether you're sacrificing sufficiently or not. Those things are between you and God. And I want you to hear this. Jesus taught you should be more concerned about what God thinks about you in your life, in your heart, and your dedication, and your sacrifices, and your charity, so that you don't even care about what other people say, because you know that between you and God, you're working it out to where He's approved of you. And I'll get to it in a minute, but that's the good way. That's the old way. That's the way our fathers walked. That's the way the apostles walked. That's the way that Jesus walked. Because when they came in and wanted to say, hey, you're not following the rules, He said, you don't understand who you're talking to. And that's where I want to go next. You see, they didn't understand because they didn't understand who He was. He was the bridegroom. This is good. Jesus said, hey, my disciples don't fast. Could you possibly ask? Could you possibly desire for those in the bride chamber to fast while the bridegroom is with them? You've never seen a wedding like that, where the people that are the best man, let's say, is mourning. Well, maybe you did see a wedding like that. But you don't want to see a wedding like that. You know, where all the wedding party is in sackcloth and ashes. And they're all grieving over the fact that those couple are getting ready to get married. And mom and dad come in. And they're crying tears of mourning. And they're wearing black. You know, you say, that's silly. Why? No. We get all dressed up. And if there's ever a place that people are smiling, it's on wedding day. It's a good day. Because these two people that love each other are getting ready to join their lives and their commitment to each other. And they're going to start a home. And it's even better when the preacher's there and he's talking about their mutual faith and about how that they're making their vows in the presence of God. And about how that the heavens are even rejoicing that these two individuals are giving themselves to each other. And it's a wonderful day. And the best man is smiling and telling jokes to get the guy that's nervous to get up there in the front and speak. And the bride has her entourage there of her friends. And they're all telling her that she's the most beautiful person that they've ever seen. And this is the most beautiful wedding that they've ever been in. Oh, you wouldn't ask him to fast.
Right.
It's not appropriate.
Man.
It's out of place.
Right.
It's time for rejoicing.
Right.
And he said, as long as the bridegroom is there, then they should rejoice.
Man.
Now, you think, what's he talking about? A wedding. He was telling these people that he was the bridegroom. Now, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom was the Lord. And the bride was the children of Israel. God's people. And in Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah talks about how that the bridegroom is taking his bride in. And there's great rejoicing. And that the bridegroom is the Lord. And that God's people were to be wed to the bridegroom. In other words, God's people should be in love with the Lord.
Man.
And should be committed to Him. and should not commit sins that would be likened unto adultery by sinning against the Lord, but they should be faithful to Him. In Hosea, that imagery is there too in the second chapter, where it's clear that the bridegroom is the Lord and the bride is God's people, and that they were to be a chaste people that loved the Lord with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind and all of their strength, and that the bridegroom was the Lord. Jesus, when He said, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they don't fast. He said, but the day, He said, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? He was declaring to those people that He was the bridegroom. Amen. This would not be a time for fasting in order to invite in the presence of the Lord through fasting and prayer, but the presence of the Lord was already in the room with them. They didn't understand who they were speaking to. That if they knew that He was the bridegroom, if they knew that He was the Messiah, if they knew that He was the Son of God, they wouldn't ask for the people to fast in that moment, because you fast in order to invite in the presence of God. And the presence of God was in their very midst. He was already there. And he went on, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, this was a clear reference to Christ's crucifixion. Man. And Jesus was telling them, there'll be a day they take the bridegroom away. I feel like it's necessary for me to say that that day was very difficult for God's people. That the Son of God was taken from them and put on a cruel Roman cross. That He shed His blood and there became the atonement, the sacrifice, the appeasement offering that God accepted. So they'll fast in that day. They'll mourn in that day. They'll ask God to help them in that day. But not in the wrong day. Today, we rejoice because I'm here. But there'll be a day when I'm taken away, and then God's people will fast. Now, I have to say, that was a difficult day, but that was a necessary day. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Because we have sinned. Let's get it more personal. It was necessary that Jesus died because you have sinned. You see, God's wrath is upon man's kind, not just arbitrarily, but because we have sinned. We are sinners because we have transgressed God's law, and every one of us need a Savior. That's the gospel message, that you are a sinner that's in need of a Savior, and that lone Savior is Jesus Christ. God sent Him to die. And you might think that that seems foolish, and you might judge God for that and say, why did you create such a plan? But maybe you can get past that and get to a place where you don't become the judge of God, but you ask God for mercy. And then you realize that what God did in sending Jesus was to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. To live a sinless life. To please God. And you know, when Jesus was on the cross, yes, I believe that was a dark day. And God demonstrated as much by not allowing the sun to shine for a period of time. It was a dark day, but it was a necessary day. There had to be atonement for man's sin. There had to be the innocent to die for the guilty. There had to be blood shed for the remission of sins. And every one of us were tainted. But where we all failed, Jesus succeeded. And Jesus was put on the cross willingly. I've often thought about Jesus' crucifixion, and I thought how cruel it was that the Jews wanted him crucified and that the Romans consented to his crucifixion and carried it out. And it was cruel. It was unjust. He was wrongly accused. But do you know that Jesus was determined to go to the cross for you? For he said, he agonized in Gethsemane. He went to that garden and he prayed unto God and he agonized. The Bible says that he sweat as it were drops of blood as he agonized about the pain and the suffering of the cross. But then he consented. He said, if there be any will, any way that this cup could pass from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And he consented to the cross willingly. And if there would have been 1,000 legions of angels, they couldn't have kept him from going to that cross. Because he was determined to go and die and drink that bitter cup and sacrifice his own life that mankind would have an ability to come back to God. Even though it was a dark day, the Bible says about the cross that God looked down upon his son in that day, and the Bible says that he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. God was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. His judgment was satisfied. A man had stood on behalf of all men and gave his life that all men might live. And that pleased God. And he accepted that offering. He accepted that atonement. And he applies that to all that come to Jesus. Friend, you need Jesus in your life. For even if you were to die for your sins, it would not satisfy the requirement of the wrath of God. But Jesus dying for your sins satisfies the requirement brought about by the wrath of God on sin. And when you finally come to a place where you, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, turn to Jesus and trust on Him for the salvation of your soul, that blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary gets applied to you, and God looks at you no longer based upon your merits, but based on the merits of His Son and through the blood that was shed that satisfied the wrath of God. And that's the gospel. He said there'll be a day that the bridegroom gets taken away, and they'll fast in that day. And I think very much whenever we get in the place where we are realizing that we are sinners and God makes us to know inside of our heart that we need a Savior, and we get down upon our knees and we cry out to God, in many ways that's like a fast. And we begin mourning, and we begin praying, and we begin seeking. And God, when we ask for His presence, He hears that prayer and He delivers that salvation. And you see, in those days, whenever Jesus is taken away, people, they fast. But He listens to that prayer and He hears that heart that's fasting and He answers with His salvation. Those of us that have been saved, we know what it's like to pour our hearts out to God and to empty ourselves before God. For that's where we found Him to be the only one that could fill up the emptiness of our heart. Man. When your heart is broken, the best thing you can do is get alone with God and pour it out to Him and ask for His mercy. And He'll hear you. Last thing, and I'll be finished. Mixing the old with the new. He told a story to kind of drive home his point. He said, if you put a new patch on an old garment, the new patch, when it's put in the wash, will shrink and it will tear the garment again. Now, everybody knows that. I think. Try it. It'll work. You put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, it'll shrink, it'll tear off. He said, if you put new wine and old wineskins, that as that wine expands through the fermentation process, it will burst that old wineskin. A lot of mystery about this teaching. But I think Jesus was warning about the danger of adding something new to the old teachings. The scribes and the Pharisees, they introduced new traditions that were not intended by the Old Testament law. And because they did so, it was incongruent with religious life in the presence of God. There's a temptation when things aren't going the way that we think that they should to introduce something new, to force it, to make new rules, new laws, new ways. It could be on either side of the spectrum, from being ultra conservative by applying more strict teachings, or by being ultra progressive and introducing new ways of worship that were never intended in the old ways. Both can have the same effect. Did you know that? One side likes to cast stones at the other. They can both be exceedingly harmful and drive away the presence of God. Jesus was reproving them in this parable for missing it. Kind of laughed. I said, I guess I don't know for sure about the old wine being better, because I've never drank wine. It's supposed to be a joke, but nobody's, you know, I thought, well, is old wine better than new wine? I don't know, you know, but they knew. I just want to be clear about this. The Bible very specifically spoke against drunkenness. But Jesus and his disciples drank wine. I've chosen the path of abstinence because I think it's the easiest way to make sure you don't let it control your life. There's lots of alternatives out there to drink where you don't have to drink alcohol in order to enjoy a beverage. There was less so in Jesus' day. So I think when we try to go to the Bible and say, well, see, it says it's okay or it says it's not, I think you've got to think about it reasonably. But Jesus said, he said new wine must be put into new bottles. That way both are preserved. But listen to what he said in verse 39. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. I think probably wine connoisseurs would say that the aging process makes it better. Jesus was upholding the old ways. And this is where I want to close. I think this is the lesson in the teaching this morning. Those scribes were trying to implement something new that God never intended. And it's going to bust it open. It's not going to bring what you want. He said, if you're going to have something new, it needs to be in the new container. Maybe that's a description of the difference between the old and the new covenant. But that's not really what I want to focus this morning. I want to focus on that last verse where he said, nobody would want to have the new wine. Everyone would want to have the better and the old wine. I think it's important if we want to invite the presence of God that we need to walk in the old ways. I'm not talking about exterior, the old ways. I'm not talking about changing the building to where you have, you know, the men's entrance and the women's entrance, or throwing out the public bathroom, or you know, anything like that, getting rid of a speaker. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the old ways that Jesus was talking about. If we want the Lord to be present and to enjoy the fullness of His being, then we need to walk in the old paths. He said, "No man, having drunk the old wine, straightway desires new, for he said the old is better." It reminded me of the passage in Jeremiah where he said, "Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Unfortunately, the people responded and said, "We will not walk therein." I believe that Jesus is calling us back to the old paths, the old way. Not to introduce new rules or a progressive teaching that was never intended by the old prophets, but to go back to their message. To go back to the intent of the old law. To go back to the message of the prophets. To go back to the message of Christ. And I think this applies to us today because everyone's looking for something new and something different, when really we would be better off to fast and pray and ask God to show us the old way. We're always looking for some new modality. And God may be able to use certain things that we didn't have before for His glory, but I think we'll only sense the presence of God when we return to the old teaching. And what is the old teaching? The Word of God. He said there's no scripture that's of any private interpretation, but holy men of old were carried along and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they gave us God's Word. Friends, God's people, we need to get back to God's Word. Not listening so much to the new philosophies and saying we need to return back to the way that was good and walk in that path and find that it's acceptable for us not to have something new or some new understanding, but we need to get back to the old way. You know how the men of old lived by the Word of God? They read the Word of God and they prayed that God would reveal the message of the Word of God to them to illuminate the text. And once they knew what it said, they said, "May I have a heart to obey it in my life?" That's the old way. Amen. The Word of God. The old way is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praying that God would manifest Himself in our midst. We don't need to have a show. We need God's presence. That's what fasting was all about anyway. I fast that I might sense the presence of God. May God be invited into His church. Amen. That the Holy Spirit be manifest in the church, in my life individually, that I might sense the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's the old way. He said nobody that drinks of that wants something new. They're satisfied with it because it's the best way. The person of Christ is the old way. Heartfelt repentance, where when we find ourselves out of the way of God, we don't try to justify our actions and say, "Well, maybe we have a better understanding," but we go back to the old way and we say, "I'm a sinner. I need God to forgive me. If He said it was sin yesterday, it's still sin today. I need sin to be dealt with in my life." All of us have been there. That's the good way. To say, I'm the one that needs the help. I'm the one that needs the Savior. God, come and forgive me. Come and heal me. Come and cover me of my sins. Heartfelt repentance. When's the last time we grieved over our own sin? That's the good way. That's the old way, where we get self-reflective and we get prayerful about our own life and say, "Maybe I need to deal with that in my life. Maybe I need God to come and deal with me Search me and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if there is, forgive me and lead me in paths of righteousness. The old way is the fear of God. One of the things it said about the generation in which Jesus would return, there was no fear of God in their eyes. We're living in a generation like that. May God's people have the fear of God back. We're not only are we in awe of His presence, we couldn't bear the thought of disappointing Him. I mean, He's been so good to us. He's blessed us immensely. May we have enough fear of Him and respect for Him that we would not want to disappoint Him by sinning in our life or allowing some way that's in us to separate us from Him. The fear of God. The old way is regeneration. Being born again. That's the old way. Coming to God a sinner and having Him make you new on the inside, making you a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the old path. And that's the good way. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't have any hope. Amen. If He wouldn't make our dead inner man alive, we'd have no hope. Oh, the new teaching says just reform, and God will start working from the outside in. The old way is you get your heart right before God. He works that stuff out. That's the old way. That's the good path. And holiness. Being separated completely at God's disposal. A vessel that God can use. That's the old way. I'm not going to create my own thing. I want to return back to His thing. And I want to be used by Him. In the day that we're living in, it's appropriate to fast when we're seeking the presence of God. And may we have a heart to seek it in our own life, that He would just live through us, that we would sense His power in our life, that we would return to Him. But you know, it's also appropriate to rejoice when we're in His presence. And that's also the old way. We were on our way into church this morning, and Pandora had some pretty awesome songs. And our whole family was sitting in that Suburban, driving down the road, and we were rejoicing in these songs about the goodness of God. Emerald even got a little taken back and said, stop. We were all singing. It probably wasn't pretty. May we return to the old path, where it's okay to rejoice whenever we get in the presence of God. Man. That's the answer. He said, nobody that's tasted of the good stuff wants to go to the other stuff. These disciples can't go back to those 13 fasts a year and sitting underneath the tyranny of the Pharisees. They want to be in the presence of Jesus. And I do too. And if we'll seek Him with fasting hearts and lives, He'll pour out His blessings and reward us openly. And I feel like that's what we need right now. We need to be in our closet. We need to be praying and seeking His presence that He might pour out His blessings on His people again. God bless you. Why don't we have a song as we sing and as we worship this morning? I just pray that we'd be sensitive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. If He moves upon your heart, that you would allow Him to have right of way.